Well, good morning, everyone. It is a joy to be here at Countryside Bible, where we love fellowshipping with the saints. Brian says we've been a part of the ministry here for over 20 years, and we do thank you for your faithful support over the years. Our mission field is global, and it's our purpose to equip and encourage the saints to reach out to what we consider the world's largest and most neglected mission field, and that would be the Roman Catholic Church. And I think you'll realize after the message this morning the urgent need to rescue those who are deceived by religious deception. It's the most neglected mission field because there are many evangelicals today that are saying we should not be evangelizing Roman Catholics, but instead we should be going out together to evangelize the world. We have seen a lot of disturbing events recently as unity accords are being signed between Catholics and evangelicals. We're seeing Roman Catholic priests invited into evangelical churches. We're seeing Christian bookstores start carrying Roman Catholic material so that they can serve the Roman Catholic people as well. But one particular occasion I'd like to share with you. It was several years ago when I found out that a Roman Catholic priest of 35 years was invited to come in and preach the Sunday morning message at First Baptist Church of Plano. And I wanted to hear with my own ears what a Roman Catholic priest would have to say to 1100 Southern Baptists. So I went, and he preached out of John 17, and his message was that we all need to become one. Everyone who lifts up the name of Christ needs to be united in faith. And he said something that was so alarming, I thought everybody in the church would get up and walk out. He said, just as the Jews were surprised when God extended salvation to the Gentiles, we Roman Catholics are now pleasantly surprised he's extending salvation to all of you Baptists. And he went on to preach for the unity that Christ called for in John 17. He failed to emphasize, though, that this unity would be in truth. And so at the end of the message, the pastor stood up and said, the priest will be standing over here if anybody would like to meet him. And so I waited my turn, and when it was my turn, I shook his hand and said, very interesting message this morning that you're calling for unity with all Baptists, and yet from the Council of Trent you have condemned all of us over 100 times. And knowing that a lot of people were listening, he whispered, we rescinded those anathemas. And knowing, too, that people were listening, I said, when did you rescind all the infallible pronouncements from the Council of Trent that condemn all of us for believing in the sufficiency of Christ? He said, we just don't talk about them anymore. This was a priest of 35 years who knew that these pronouncements could never be changed. And so I share this with you because many evangelicals have forgotten what the reformers died for. They were imprisoned, they were tortured, and they really ended up giving their lives for the precious truths that many evangelicals today are deemed not worthy of being separate. And so we're seeing this coming together, this ecumenical unity, and forgetting what the reformers died for. We also see people like Brennan Manning, who is an inactive Catholic priest, invited into evangelical churches to promote his universal salvation from the ragamuffin gospel. A Monsignor was invited into Park City's Baptist Church to give a Bible study on the book of Romans. I mean, more and more we're seeing how many have forgotten the Reformation. But if we look at the history of the church, we know that the ancient church proclaimed the scriptures faithfully for the first 600 years. And then we see the medieval church, where scripture was hidden from the people, the Dark Ages, if you will. And that's because if you wanted to know the scripture, you either needed to know Greek or Hebrew or Latin. And then you have the Reformation church, and that was where scripture was restored to the common people. But now we're in the modern or the postmodern church where we see scripture is being ignored and many of the doctrines that we hold so dearly are being compromised. So we see then in the providence of God in church history, he raised up Martin Luther for the purpose of restoring the Scriptures to the people and establishing the Scriptures as the supreme authority of God's Word. When we look at the early years of Martin Luther, he was born November 10, 1483, in Eisleben, Germany. He was baptized a day later in this baptismal font. And I had the privilege with my wife Jane of going on a Reformation tour several years ago, and we took many of the pictures that you see on the slides in the message. Martin Luther's dad was a miner, and he was determined to see Martin become a lawyer. So in 1505, Luther received a master's degree from the University of Erfurt, and he entered law school. So one day while he was in the library in the law school, he came across a book that was hidden. It was the Bible, and he'd never seen it before. Oh, he had heard portions of the Gospels and the Epistles preached in the church, but he had never seen the whole counsel of God all in one book. And so with a sense of awe and great wonderment, he began reading the Bible for the first time. I can only remember when the Lord saved me at the age of 34, and I first began reading the Bible. It was always a Bible that was on my coffee table collecting dust, but I never opened it because the priest told me it was too difficult to understand. But after attending this evangelistic seminar, I knew that that needed to become my supreme authority in all matters of faith. So I had the same sense of awe and wonderment as I saw the difference between God's plan of salvation and the Roman Catholic plan. Well, on July 2nd, 1505, there was a life-changing event in the life of Martin Luther. A lightning bolt nearly struck him as he was riding home on horseback. He was so terrified of death and divine judgment that he cried out to Saint Anne to save him, and he promised to become a monk if he lived. Well, at that time, monasticism was considered the high road to heaven. And so Martin Luther, terrified of the pending death and the judgment of God, decided to become a monk. And so, in keeping his vow on July 17th, just 2 weeks later, he left law school and entered this Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. When he did this, his father was furious over the waste of his education. Shortly after entering the monastery, Luther went beyond the strict demands of being a monk because he was so burdened by his sin and he was so aware of the holiness of God. He would fast for 3 days instead of one, and he would sleep without a blanket in order to expiate his sins. He would spend up to 6 hours in a confessional box confessing his sins to a priest. In fact, Luther could never find peace while he was in the monastery. He said, "I followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. If it had continued much longer, I would have carried my mortifications even to death." Well, Luther never could find the peace of God until he met a godly mystic named John Staupitz. He was the vice general of the Augustinians in Germany, and he gave Luther this advice. He told him to look at the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you. There you will find the grace of God and the peace that surpasses all understanding. When you look at Martin Luther's academic life, he was ordained a priest in 1507, and he offered his first Mass on this altar. Martin Luther could not bear the thought of standing before a holy God without a mediator. You see, prior to his offering of his first Mass, he went through other priests as mediators between him and God, and there he found himself standing before God on his own with no other mediator. Well, he bolted out of the church, so fearful of God. whenever Martin Luther preached after that, he always had his left hand on the Bible and his right hand pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1508, he received two bachelor's degrees, and he began teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. In 1512, he was awarded the Doctor of Theology. I'm sure all of you are familiar with Luther's table talks. This is the table where students would join him. They would gather around this table and have many discussions on theology. In the providence of God, Luther was sent to Rome in 1510, and while he was there, he was shocked at the gross immorality and the corruption of the Roman Catholic clergy. But while he was in Rome, he climbed what's called Pilate's staircase on his knees, believing that each step that he climbed would take away 1 year in purgatory. While he was climbing these stairs, a step at a time, God's word spoke to his heart, "The just shall live by faith." He sprang to his feet and ran off in shame and in horror. Romans 1:17 became a very important verse, not only as he was climbing these stairs, but through the rest of his ministry. He saw more clearly than ever that human works and human suffering could not alleviate the punishment that God requires for sin. His eyes had been opened, never to be deceived by the papacy again. The sale of indulgence is really what sparked the Reformation. In 1516, Pope Leo needed cash to finish St. Peter's Basilica, so he started raising money by selling indulgences for God's forgiveness. Yes, the Pope was selling the grace of God for filthy lucre. Ironically, this cathedral, which was built to worship God, was paid for with the wages of iniquity. It was Johann Tetzel who was appointed to sell indulgences in Germany, and he told many outrageous tales to deceive the ignorant and the superstitious people that he was talking to. They were easily deceived because they did not know the Word of God. Tetzel proclaimed that indulgences were the most precious gift of God, and he offered certificates for the forgiveness of sin, and these certificates could pardon not only the living, but also those who were dead, those who were suffering in purgatory. And so gold and silver began flowing into his treasury. Here you see a picture of a 16th century indulgence box, and I'm sure you've heard the famous quote of Johann Tetzel, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Well, what is an indulgence? The Catholic Church teaches that it is the remission of temporal punishment for sin. Now, if you know the Word of God, you know there is no such thing as temporal punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. But throughout the history of the Roman Catholic religion, many of their teachings go directly against the Word of God. Well, what happened is that many in Luther's congregation began buying these certificates of forgiveness from Johann Tetzel. And they would bring them to Martin Luther in the confessional booth and expect that their sins would be forgiven. And Martin Luther rejected these certificates and said, "Unless you repent, your sins cannot be forgiven." And so these people went back to Johann Tetzel demanding their money back because Martin Luther wouldn't honor their certificates. Well, Tetzel got so angry that he began cursing and setting fire throughout the village. And then he said that he received an order from the Pope to burn all heretics who oppose his most holy indulgences. Well, it wasn't only indulgences, but it was also relics that sparked the Reformation. The Castle Church of Wittenberg had over 1,900 relics of dead saints on displays. And a relic is usually a bone fragment of a Roman Catholic saint. So in this church in Wittenberg, they had over 1,900 of them. And Catholics were granted indulgences for the remission of their sins if they viewed the relic and then went to confession and confessed their sins to a priest. Well, this gross superstition that accompanied the use of relics is just one of the many Roman Catholic traditions that find its origin in paganism. An interesting side note, 30 years later, in order to counter what the Reformers said of relics, the Council of Trent condemned those who did not believe in relics. I'm going to quote from the Council of Trent. "The holy bodies of holy martyrs are to be venerated by the faithful, for through these bodies many benefits are bestowed by God on men, so that they who affirm that veneration and honor are not due to the relics of the saints, they're to be wholly condemned." In other words, if you don't believe that you can get spiritual benefits by viewing and venerating these relics, then you are condemned by the Roman Catholic religion. So needless to say, the sale of bodies and bones became big business in the Roman Catholic religion. Well, it was October 31st, 1517, on the eve of All Saints' Day, when Catholics would be venerating their relics, that Luther strategically posted 95 theses on indulgences on the door of the castle church. He knew that Catholics would be coming in on All Saints' Day to view the relics, and so he posted these 95 theses the day before so that every Catholic would be able to read his refutation of buying God's forgiveness through indulgences. Well, it was here at the Castle Church in Wittenberg that Martin Luther began preaching with a passion for the truth of God's Word. He taught that it was impossible for man to escape sin's punishment with his own merit or with his own suffering. Martin Luther exposed indulgences as a wicked method to extort money. He said it was a device of Satan to destroy the souls of men. Well, along with indulgences and relics, there were also icons in the castle church. We took a picture of this one. It shows the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit crowning Mary as the Queen of Heaven. And if you know anything about Roman Catholic theology, you know how important Mary is as another sinless mediator for Roman Catholics. Have you ever heard of the Treasury of Merit? Well, it's an invisible treasury that exists in the Vatican, and it not only contains the inexhaustible merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the merits of the saints that died with more than enough merit to get them to heaven, and also the merits of Mary. Well, Luther objected to the teaching that merit could be earned while doing good work on earth. And he also objected to the idea that Rome could transfer these merits as indulgences to those who were suffering in purgatory. And that was the whole purpose of indulgences for the souls in purgatory. It would expedite their removal more quickly from the flames of purgatory. If you're not familiar with the teaching of purgatory, Rome says that those who are imperfectly purified undergo a purification after death. Sins are expiated through a cleansing fire, and we must strive to accept this temporal punishment for sin as a grace of God. This is big business in the Roman Catholic religion. We know of Roman Catholics who have willed their entire estates to the Catholic Church so that when they die, indulgences will be purchased to get them out of purgatory more expeditiously. If there's one verse that destroys the concept of this fictitious place called purgatory, it is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin." Those who trust in the blood of Jesus Christ know that purgatory is a fictitious place. Well, shortly after this, Luther was branded as a heretic In fact, in August of 1518, after questioning the primacy of the Roman Church and its power of excommunication, Luther was officially branded as a heretic. What did he do? He countered with God's word, and any Catholic who was loyal to the Pope could not respond in kind. And this is usually the case, as we witness to Roman Catholics. You share the word of God, and they have no answer from Scripture. I'll never forget one time I was witnessing to a Roman Catholic priest outside of his rectory, and after 15 minutes of sharing the word of God to expose his false teaching, he said, "You know, Mike, what your problem is, you take the word of God too seriously." And I thought at the time, what a compliment. But you see, they have no answer to God's word. All they can do is rely on their tradition. Well, at this time, Luther was summoned to Augsburg by the Pope to answer the charges of heresy. When he arrived in Augsburg, the true spirit of popery was on display. Not a trace of Christian principle or justice was seen. Luther was pronounced a heretic without a defense and without a trial. He was accused, judged, and condemned by the so-called Holy Father, the only infallible authority in the church and the state. Luther's trial took place from October 12th through the 14th in 1518. The Pope's representative, Cardinal Cajetan, ordered Luther to recant his views on indulgences and papal infallibility. If he refused, he would be excommunicated and then suffer the same brutal fate as John Huss. And we know what John Huss endured. He was burned at the stake. And this was what awaited Luther if he would not recant. Well, Luther was humble, he was firm, and he stood steadfast on the authority and the truth of God's word. In contrast, the Roman Catholic cardinal was self-important and haughty and overbearing, unreasonable, and without a single scripture to prove Martin Luther was a heretic. Are you beginning to see a pattern in the life of Martin Luther, standing firmly on the truth of God's word? When we look at the events of 1520, in July, Pope Leo X warned Luther in a papal bull that he would be excommunicated unless he recants. It was then that Martin Luther asked Frederick of Saxony to take him captive. In August, Luther appeals to the Emperor, Charles V, arguing that ecclesiastical authorities should answer to the state. So Martin Luther was appealing to the state to give him a trial on the charge of heresy. In October, Luther writes, "Pope Leo's papal bull that excommunicated him actually condemns Christ himself." And Luther said he is certain that the Pope is the Antichrist. Well, in December, a few months later, in the presence of a crowd of students and doctors and common people, Luther burned the papal bull that excommunicated him. He said, and I quote, "My enemies burned my books and injured the cause of truth in the minds of common people and tried to destroy their souls. For this reason, I consume their books." Luther went on to say, "A serious struggle has just begun. Up until now, I've only been playing with a pope. I will begin this work in God's name and in his strength." A few months later, in January of 1521, Pope Leo X excommunicated Luther, and 2 months later, the emperor called Luther to the Diet of Worms to plead his case. Now, the Latin word diet is simply a word that means an imperial meeting, and of course the place that it would take place would be a city in Germany called Worms. It actually took place in April of 1521, and it was there that Charles V, the emperor, and his princes asked Luther to recant his heretical doctrines. Can you imagine putting yourself in the place of Luther? Here he was called to stand before the most powerful authorities on the face of the earth, standing before the emperor, and also standing before the Pope's representative. Well, Luther was very humble. He asked for time to meditate on the questions that he was presented with. He said that my very salvation stands on the decision that I make. And the truth of God's Word is also something that I must meditate on. I want to represent the Word of God accurately. And so Charles V gave him a day to meditate, and the next day he came back with this response. I'm sure many of you have heard his response. Luther said, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as day they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, I cannot and will not retract. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." With these words, Martin Luther's trial at the Diet of Worms came to an end. While we were there several years ago, I took a picture of this plaque where Martin Luther actually stood. It was such an inspiration to me that Luther would stand firm, seeking the approval of God over the approval of men. He was offered bribes to compromise, but he wanted to honor God and stand firmly on the authority and the truth of His Word. I hope that's an inspiration to all of you as well. Well, when we look at the aftermath of Worms, Luther was granted safe passage back to Wittenberg, but along the way, Frederick staged a kidnap and delivered him to a hideout in Wartburg Castle near Eisenach. At the time, Luther didn't know that this kidnapping was actually a plan to deliver him safely to a place where he could hide out. So here's a picture of the Wartburg Castle, and this is where Luther hid out for 11 months. It was here that he translated the New Testament into Germany. People didn't know that Martin Luther was still alive. Many thought he had died because they hadn't seen him in nearly a year. But then disorder and unrest broke out, and Luther had to return to Wittenberg to quench the violence that was taking place. And he did this at the peril of his own life. But while he was in Wittenberg, he preached 8 consecutive sermons on 8 different days, and this actually quieted the unrest in northern Germany. Martin Luther married Katharina van Bora. She was one of the 12 nuns that he helped escape from the convent. Together they had 6 children, and they also adopted 4 others. Luther's marriage also proved that he was living according to Scripture, not according to the traditions of the Roman Catholic clergy. And he also showed that he was not keeping his vows of celibacy. He did this as an example to others that, again, this Roman Catholic tradition was not found in the Bible. What about Luther's theology? He proclaimed justification is entirely the work of God, and that Christ's righteousness is imputed rather than infused through faith. That's a major difference between Roman Catholic theology and biblical theology. We know that in the court of God's law, when the gavel comes down, immediately the imputation of Christ takes place to all those who believe. They are given the righteousness of Christ instantaneously. But in Roman Catholic theology, righteousness occurs over a period of time. Every time Roman Catholics receive a sacrament, they are said to be infused with the righteousness of God. Luther's break with Catholicism had more to do with the supreme authority of Scripture than any other doctrine. And you may be familiar with one of his most famous works on the bondage of the will. This was a response to Erasmus' book entitled On Free Will. Luther recognized man's will is overwhelmed and tainted by the influence of sin. We know from Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, that we are to pray for those in opposition to the gospel, that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so they could escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. So Luther recognized that man's will was not free. It was enslaved to sin and enslaved to the devil. He argued for the supreme power and the complete sovereignty of God. He recognized salvation was all of God from beginning to end, and that justification always had to include sanctification, and there could be no forgiveness unless there was a renewal of life, those who had been born again. So what can we learn from Luther? Luther recognized there can be no higher authority than our almighty, all-powerful God and Creator. He speaks to us through His infallible Word. And people fall into serious error and sin when they establish man's authority over God's authority, or when they suppress the truth of God's Word to promote their own agenda. And that's what happened throughout Roman Catholic history. They put aside the Word of God, they suppressed it, and they started following their own traditions, many of which came out of paganism. Well, Luther also had his critics. He was anti-Semitic, but this wasn't the case in his early life. As a young man, he even wrote in 1523 the importance of being kind to Jews for the sake and purpose of evangelizing them. 2 decades later, he recommended setting fire to Jewish synagogues and destroying Jewish homes and also destroying their prayer books. Now, we have to keep in mind that Luther and the other reformers merely began the Reformation. They didn't finish it. And so many of Roman Catholic traditions that they had been indoctrinated with actually accompanied them into their salvation experience. If you look at the history of the Roman Catholic religion, it has been anti-Semitic from the beginning. And so this was part of the baggage that Martin Luther brought into his salvation, the influence of Catholicism being anti-Semitic. But Luther also faced another controversy. 300,000 peasants who were excited by their new hero, Martin Luther, led a freedom revolt against the noble upper class. And tragically, during this revolt, over 100,000 peasants lost their lives. What was Luther's relationship with the papacy? I think this quote sums it up very well. The Pope is the very Antichrist who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power. To lie, to kill, and to destroy body and soul eternally, this is where the papal government really consists. Well, the papacy and the Roman Catholic religion recognized that the truth was setting many Roman Catholics free. That's why John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32 says it so clearly. If you're truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will abide in His Word, and when you do, the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from religious deception, free from the bondage of religion. So Rome recognized that many were departing from the Roman Catholic religion to follow Martin Luther and the other reformers, and so they attempted to reverse the Reformation. Luther responded in 1541 with these words. Popish writers pretend that they have always taught what we now teach concerning faith and good works, and that they are unjustly accused of the contrary. Thus the wolf puts on the sheepskin till he gains admission into the fold. Well, this was Rome's first attempt to reverse the Reformation, and it's no wonder that they continue even to this day to reverse the Reformation, to bring all professing Christians under the power and influence of the Pope. This is what we need to be aware of. This is why remembering the Reformation is so important for us today. We need to know the strategy of the Roman Catholic religion. They want us all back. They recognize, according to their eschatology, that the Lord Jesus will not return to the earth until the whole world becomes Roman Catholic. So this is their motivation. This is why they continue to attempt to reverse the Reformation. In the later years of Martin Luther, he was a witness to the Council of Trent beginning in December of 1545, but it was a year later that Luther died at the age of 62 in Eisleben, and he is now buried beneath the pulpit in the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Here you see a picture of his tomb. So we all need to remember the Reformer's cry that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, according to Scripture alone, by Christ alone, and all for the glory of God alone. The reason for these five solas is because the Roman Catholic religion opposed every one of them. So when we look at Reformation teaching, we can see Sola Scriptura gave us the content of our salvation. Scripture is the supreme authority in all matters of faith. Anyone who wants to know how to be saved can look to the Scripture as their authority and for all truth regarding their salvation. Scripture doesn't point us to any other authority, to any other book, to any other counsel or person. Everything we need to know about our salvation is fully contained in Scripture alone. Sola gratia was the means of salvation. The only means by which God saves sinners is by grace alone. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is not of works, otherwise grace is not grace. And it's no wonder then that all the religions of the world teach a works righteousness salvation. That nullifies God's grace. Sola fide is the instrument of salvation. From there we know that God saves by faith apart from works. We also know Sola Christo shows us that Christ is the only mediator. Christ is the only Savior. There is no other mediator between a holy God and sinful man. Jesus Christ is God's perfect man and man's perfect God. He's the only one qualified to mediate salvation. We need to remember Reformation teaching because it is under attack like never before. The Council of Trent was the Counter-Reformation. It was at this council that they issued over 100 anathemas. It's interesting, isn't it, that the New Testament only gives two anathemas. Those who do not love God are condemned, and those who dare to pervert the gospel of grace, they are anathema, which means they are to be turned over to God for destruction. But Rome came up with 100 of them, and this is one of them. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Can you see why there can be no unity with the Roman Catholic religion? Can you see why the Reformation cannot be reversed? These anathemas are in cement. They're pronounced by infallible dogmas. They can never change. They are still in effect today. What does the Word of God have to say about justification? It is indeed by faith alone. Paul wrote in Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone, The Bible makes it clear. These are just two of the many passages. But there is indeed opposing views on justification. I want to share with you just how diametrically opposed Roman Catholics are to the biblical doctrine of justification. Roman Catholics teach that justification is by grace plus merit. The Bible teaches it's by grace alone. Roman Catholics say justification is a process. Righteousness is infused. In fact, Rome believes that through the sacrament of baptism, you are justified. But then when you commit a mortal sin, you are de-justified, and you must be re-justified by receiving the sacraments. So justification is a process throughout the life of Roman Catholics. Contrast that with the biblical doctrine. Righteousness is instantaneously imputed. At a moment in time, the righteousness of Christ is credited to those who believe. For Roman Catholics, the duration of justification is temporal. It is lost by mortal sin. The Bible says the duration of justification is eternal. It is never undone by sin. And if you need a verse for that, it's Hebrews 10:14, where we read, by one offering 2,000 years ago, God has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. Roman Catholics believe God justifies those who are good. And so it is Roman Catholics who are trying to obtain the righteousness of God through their works. If only they knew that God justifies only the ungodly. The only way to be justified is to recognize our hopeless and helpless condition, that there is no answer to our problem of sin other than the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. God justifies the ungodly. Well, I developed an illustration that I think really depicts the contrasting views of justification. The Lord Jesus spoke of two paths to eternity in Matthew 7. Here you see the Roman Catholic path to eternity. Catholics believe, as we do, that we are born into this world void of grace and destined for hell because of the original sin of Adam. They believe it's through water baptism that they are made righteous before God. But when they commit lesser sins, such as venial sins, they lose some of their right standing before God. When they commit a mortal sin, such as murder or adultery or missing church on Sunday, they are once again de-justified, and they must be re-justified through the sacraments and good works. Catholics go through this process hundreds of times. There you see a picture of a treasury, supposedly containing the merits of those that died with more than enough merit to qualify them for heaven, and these merits can then be transferred by the Pope to those suffering in purgatory, but he refuses to do so unless they pay for indulgences. At the end of a Roman Catholic's life, if he has never heard the gospel, or if he has heard it and rejected it, he will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. And there he will hear the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they are cast into the eternal lake of fire. It's for this reason I have such a great compassion for Roman Catholics. I traveled this wide road to destruction for over 30 years. I hope each one of you leave here with a greater compassion for those who have been deceived by religious deception. You and I have been entrusted with a truth, and we need to point them to the narrow road that Jesus spoke of. It is the only way that leads to life. It is not by man's righteousness, but only by the righteousness of God. And it's not by water baptism, but it's by faith in Christ. At that moment we are justified and we begin the process of sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit, putting to death the evil deeds of the flesh, conforming our lives to the life of Christ. There's a great promise in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We never have to fear God's condemnation again. And so at the end of a believer's life, we'll experience glorification when we stand before the Lord Jesus at the Bema Seat and hopefully there hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, I have illustrated these two paths to eternity in this gospel tract entitled Roman Catholicism, Scripture versus Tradition. As we share this with Roman Catholics, they will agree that they're on the Roman Catholic path to eternity. Then we show them the biblical path, and it challenges them to investigate their faith with the Scriptures to see if indeed it conforms to the Word of God. And what we do in this gospel tract is to show Roman Catholics that their Bible always contradicts their catechism when it comes to the doctrine of salvation and the doctrines of Christ. It forces them to make a decision. Am I going to trust Christ and His Word or the teachings and traditions of my religion? There's no middle ground. Well, I want to share with you the recent strategy to reverse the Reformation that is coming out of the Vatican. It was in 1965 at Vatican Council II that the Catholic Church issued their decree on ecumenism. Prior to this, you and I were called heretics. But in order to woo us back to Rome, they're now calling us separated brethren, and we do not have the fullness of salvation until we come back home to Rome. In the 1990s, we saw evangelicals and Catholics coming together to sign unity accords. Chuck Colson was one of the catalysts for this. We have seen recently the Manhattan Declaration, signed in the year 2009. It seems that more and more accords come out with more and more evangelicals jumping on the bandwagon, the ecumenical bandwagon. It is the Roman Catholic strategy to persuade as many highly visible evangelicals to sign these accords so they can validate the Roman Catholic religion as a valid expression of Christianity. Well, when the Manhattan Declaration came out, they picked up two more evangelicals with great influence, Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, and Mark Bailey, the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. They signed these declarations stating, and I want to quote directly from the accord, from the Manhattan Declaration, uses the same language as the Evangelicals and Catholics Together accords. The document calls for Christians to unite in the gospel of costly grace, and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness. The document goes on to say, it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior in its fullness. The implication here is that Catholics, Orthodox, and Christians all share the same gospel and the same faith, and together we should go out and proclaim it together. Well, I asked Mark Bailey if I could meet with him for lunch, and I pleaded with him and persuaded with him to take his name off the Manhattan Declaration because he had such great influence. I told him everybody already knew where you stood on the sanctity of marriage and where you stood on the pro-life issue and on religious freedom, but now many people don't know where you stand on Roman Catholicism. Well, these accords continue to gain momentum. In 1999, the Catholic Church convinced the Lutheran World Federation to sign a unity accord stating that we agree on the doctrine of justification. It was signed in St. Anne's Church, one of the churches that Martin Luther performed his ministry. What is the fruit of reversing the Reformation? What is the fruit of these unity accords with Roman Catholics? I can tell you, as we travel the world, many evangelicals are confused today. They don't know if they should join hands with Catholics to evangelize the world or if the Roman Catholic Church represents a huge mission field that needs to be evangelized. shortly after John Paul II died in the year 2005, the pastor of Irving Bible Church gave this quote in an article honoring Pope John Paul II. He said, and I quote, "The rift that occurred between Catholics and Protestants 500 years ago is theological pettiness." In other words, this evangelical pastor who graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary said that the reformers were burned at the stake for theological pettiness. He goes on to say, "We'll have plenty of time in heaven to figure out who was right about purgatory and Mary. John Paul was a man of God whom all Christians should admire, thank, and emulate." This church invited Roman Catholic apologists to come in to speak about unity with evangelicals. We went and listened, and I asked for an opportunity to come and share the differences the following week, but they refused to allow me to stand on the truth of God's Word. Well, I hope you recognize that the Reformation can never be reversed. There is a wide chasm that separates evangelicals and Catholics on the essentials of the gospel. We are also separated on how one is born again. The Bible says it's through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Rome says it's through the efficacious waters of baptism. We're separated on how one is justified. The Bible says by faith in Christ. Rome says by faith plus works. We're separated on how one is purified of sin. The Bible says it's only by the precious blood of Jesus. Rome says it's through the fires of purgatory. We're separated on who can mediate between God and man. The Bible says there is only one, God's perfect man and man's perfect God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome says there are many. You can either go through the priesthood or another sinless mediator named Mary. We're separated on the efficacy, the sufficiency, and the necessity of Jesus Christ. There can be no union with Rome, and we must resist any attempts to reverse the Reformation. More than ever, we need to stand as Martin Luther stood on the authority and the truthfulness of God's Word. We need to use the Word of God as an offensive weapon. The Word of God is powerful. It can slay the lies of the devil and the lies of every false religion. So what did the Reformation teach us? What can we learn from the life of Martin Luther and the lives of the other reformers? More than ever, I think, we need to test every teaching with Scripture. That should be our final court of appeals, as the Bereans tested the Apostle Paul's teaching in the synagogues of Berea. We need to do the same. Test every man's teaching using the Word of God. We need to seek the approval of God over the approval of men. Martin Luther was a classic example of that. He was offered bribes to compromise, but he sought the approval of God over the approval of men. We also need to stand firm against any pressure to compromise. We are going to be called narrow-minded and intolerant when we stand on the truth of God's Word. But that is a good label as long as you are standing on the singularity of God's gospel. We live in a pluralistic society, and we will be persecuted as the reformers did. Maybe not to that extent, but when we declare there is only one way of salvation, we will be persecuted. Are you willing to stand alone? Are you contending earnestly for the faith? That means we can never let a lie of the devil go unabated. If anyone has a right to stand up and spew a lie of the devil, we have an equal right to stand on the authority of God's Word to refute the lie using Scripture. And lastly, we need to evangelize those who are deceived by religious deception. Don't let people march proudly toward hell's gates without confronting them. The very nature of deception is that people do not know they're deceived until they are confronted with the truth. you and I have been entrusted with that truth. We cannot keep it to ourselves. If you were to find the cure for cancer, you wouldn't hide it. You would shout it from the rooftops. There is a more deadly disease called sin, and people die eternally when they die without Christ. We have the cure. It is the precious blood of Jesus. We need to proclaim it, just as the Reformers did. One of my favorite quotes of Martin Luther is this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not professing Christ, however boldly I may be confessing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. Those who stand on the truth of God's Word could expect the same opposition that the Reformers undertook. Ultimately, the battle that exists today is a battle for the souls of men. It is between the truth of God's Word and the lies of the devil. It is the duty of every Christian to proclaim and defend the truth of God's Word. If we do nothing, all we're doing is abetting and aiding the devil. If we do nothing, it either shows an indifference toward the Lord Jesus Christ or a stronger loyalty to another institution or another person. We must re-enlist in the Lord's army. Anyone that's AWOL needs to report back to the commander-in-chief. There is a battle for the souls of men going on." Well, we have a few resources that I'd like to share with you. If you have a desire to effectively witness to Roman Catholics, the book Preparing for Eternity is a book that I took over 6 years to write. I answered hundreds of questions that Catholics ask, and I answered them with the power and confidence of God's Word. This is also a great book to share with Roman Catholics because it is rich with the truth of God's Word. Not too long ago, I also did a message entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Reversing the Reformation. I think if you watch this, you will be overwhelmed with the number of evangelicals that are attempting to reverse the Reformation, that are joining hands with Rome to bring all of Christianity together. It is indeed an alarming message, one that we need to be aware of. We also have many gospel tracts designed to reach out to this huge mission field. Rome versus the Bible is a tract that I present 11 differences between what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and what the Bible teaches. And lastly, we have a website that is a wealth of information for you. All of our newsletters are archived. We have a sign-up sheet at the resource table. If you're interested in getting our monthly electronic newsletters, you can give us your email. We thank you for the opportunity to share the burden we have for the many Catholics who are where we were, believing we were on our way to heaven, but destined for a Christless eternity. I pray that we would all leave here with a greater compassion for those who are victims of deception. We've got a few minutes if you have any questions that I can answer, anything that I covered that needs clarification. If not, then I will be at the resource table and answer any questions that you have. Let's close our time in prayer. O Sovereign Lord, we do thank you for an opportunity to look back at church history and to see how you providentially raised up Martin Luther and the Reformers to restore the Word of God to the common people. Father, we thank you for the truth that we find about our salvation. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of truth, the very personification of truth. Thank you that you did not leave us in our hopeless and helpless situation, but you sent a Savior to rescue us from your wrath. Father, I pray if there be anyone here this morning that might still be trying to help the Lord Jesus save their soul, that they would come to the cross with empty hands of faith, bringing nothing but their sin. Father, for those who have been born of the Spirit of God, may you give us a holy boldness to faithfully proclaim the glorious gospel of grace. And we ask this for the glory of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.